father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them. And that word slew is the word for sacrificially slaying. He took a yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. And as far as we know, we might add, he never came back. He severed the ties. He was domestic enough and kind and gracious enough that he went back and kissed his father and his mother to say goodbye. They had a feast together based around a sacrifice. And then the Bible says he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. And we might add, as far as we know, he never came back. I'm intrigued by how often it's true that one sin, sometimes forever, wrecks our usefulness as Christians. When that sin is committed that is of such a magnitude that it disqualifies us, or is of such an influence that it disqualifies us, our influence is forever wrecked. Our usefulness is forever forfeit. It is forever gone. The Apostle Paul ran in deep reverence that this might be true in his life. He said, I batter my body. I keep my body under. I'm like a wrestler who's always seeking to pin his opponent to the mat, and I seek to pin my body down to make it comply to God's demands that it might be useful, lest one thing take place when I have preached to others, I might turn around myself and lose my usefulness and be myself a castaway. And this is always a possibility. You find it several times reflected upon in the Bible, where people who belong to God and were used of God lost their usefulness. Now, they do not lose their position in the family of God. That's not possible. Once a person is born again, he cannot be unborn. But he can lose a great deal of what that position means. He can lose especially his usefulness. He can lose his contribution. As far as the kingdom of God is concerned, it was true of Moses. One time, at a critical crossroads of his experience, with a great finger pointing through hundreds of years of history toward Jesus, with a rock resting before him and the rod of God in his hand, God told him to strike that rock one time. And Moses, in anger over the murmuring and the sins and the revolt and the rebellion of the people, raised the rod and struck it twice and did not know what he was doing. And he forfeited his usefulness. Shortly thereafter, he was called through death to stand to meet God and live with him forever. And what that simply means is that rock was a type of Christ. And the smiting of that rock was the death of Jesus. Paul plainly tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And that rock did not need to be smitten twice because God was preserving a type. Jesus would never have to die more than once. One death was sufficient. But through that anger, Moses lost his usefulness and was laid aside, and through death was prematurely, to our view, brought home to face and meet and live with God. The same thing was true of King Saul, the first king over Israel. He was given a prominent position that was in keeping with his stature. He was a man head and shoulders above his fellows, and a very handsome man. And one time at a critical crossroads in his life, he became very impatient and refused to wait on God's prophet who would go into the priestly function and offer a sacrifice. His name was Samuel. But instead of waiting, Saul took the priestly robes upon himself, combined the office of king and priest against the will of God, rushed into the presence of God, and offered his own sacrifice. And immediately God laid upon him the judgment of God, and he was laid aside. He lost his usefulness in the program of God. The same thing is true of Elijah. One critical crossroads. And he forfeited the usefulness God had in mind for him. Everything that is prescribed for these others to follow, beginning in the passage we've read this evening, I believe God intended for Elijah initially to perform. He failed. He tucked his tail between his legs, so to speak, and ran from one woman. He was worn out, tired. We can justify it. But nonetheless, he ran. He was backslidden. 320 miles he fled deep to the south in the desert country. And there God revealed himself in the forms I've read of just a moment ago. But he was backslidden and fled from God, and God shelved him, and he never came back to the position he had before. Every time we're conscious of sin, we need to almost desperately remind ourselves that we may be in danger of going on the shelf. And we should beware lest when we have preached to others, we ourselves should become a castaway as far as God's program and God's service is concerned. There's something else I want you to see here. And that's the extreme variety of God's instruments. The extreme variety of the people God uses. God said to Elijah, when you come to Damascus, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you get there, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. That's a pagan man, apparently. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy place. Now, what a variety of instruments. God is going to use Jehu to purge the house of Ahab out of Israel. God is going to use Hazael to be a constant thorn in the flesh of the northern kingdom. God is going to use Elisha to draw the people gently back to himself. But God's instruments are so varying. And how often has this been the case? If you do not have a congenial spirit, do not shelve yourself prematurely, because God is at work. He may want to use you in exactly the way that you do not anticipate. Whatever spirit you have, present it to Him. Whatever demeanor is there, turn it over to Him, because He wants to use you. He gave you a unique stature in personality for a specific reason. And when it is surrendered and broken, and the self-life that dominates is transferred to the cross to be crucified instead of pacified, then God can employ you no matter what the pattern of your personality. He uses unique persons, and He makes them that way, to use them in that way. But I want us to look tonight at the linking point between Elijah and Elisha quickly. I want us to see where their ministries first overlapped, where Elijah came across the field, and in the moment Elisha was wearing the mantle of Elijah. I want us to look at it. First, I want us to see the simple picture of the hour of Elisha's decision before God. Picture 12 yoke of oxen in a field, and 12 men guiding them. The one at the end of the line is Elisha, which means that he was the son of the master. That's the way they operated. He was the son of the master of this estate. And I can imagine that as they drew close to each other, they were talking. And Elisha perhaps says, "Oh, my dad has been a fury to live with. It hasn't rained for 3 years. And we haven't been able to plow. And I just thank God for the rain." And then their conversation begins to drift in the direction of the ministry that produced that rain. And Elijah comes into their conversation. And suddenly, to their amazement, as those yoke of oxen are proceeding across the field, pulling the plow, and the plowing is taking place, suddenly they become aware of a striding, gaunt figure approaching them across the field. He's become recognizable to most of the people in Israel. They immediately recognize him. They recognize him because of his dress and his appearance, the authority with which he moves, and he's moving in their direction. He pauses a moment and looks around. And suddenly he turns in the direction of that master's son named Elisha. He walks up to him. He takes his own cloak off of himself, and apparently there's not a word spoken. We don't have a recording of a single word. This is one of those dramatic silences of the Bible. He takes his cloak off of himself, reaches over, and without a word puts that cloak across the shoulders of Elisha and begins just as authoritatively to move away, walking right on across the field. Now, this is the calling of Elisha. Every spectator present likely knew what it meant. Elijah knew what it meant. Elisha knew what it meant. And this was the moment when the prophetic ministry was basically transferred from the stormy shoulders of Elijah onto the gentle, genteel shoulders of this man named Elisha. And God, who had presented